Good morning.
Morning.
Happy Easter morning. We are so glad you're here with us this morning as we get to celebrate what it means to worship a king who's alive and who's not dead. My name is Josh. It's a privilege to get to open God's word with us this morning. Thank you, worship team, for singing those wonderful songs this morning to prepare our hearts for the truth that we're going to talk about and read today from John. As I was studying, I came across this idea that sometimes, oftentimes I would say, hope comes in a very unexpected way. The way you thought something was to give you hope ends up being not true. There was a former Air Force Sergeant Lloyd Ponder, who was captured in World War II and made a prisoner of war. He was determined to make it out of the prisoner of war camp alive. After the war, he gave an interview and he said this: "Your mental attitude towards how you will handle situations has a lot to do with your success. A lot of our fellows would give up and they ended up not getting through it." Ponder goes on to share how he thinks his attitude was strengthened during that time. Hope makes a difference. Ponder continues, "If you have hope, if you don't have hope, you're gone. Having hope can get you through anything." I think those are amazing words that are still even true today. Hope makes a difference, and if you have hope, you can get through anything. I couldn't agree more, but I think there's probably something else to add as we study this story of Jesus. What is the object of your faith that your hope is based on? I think the object of your faith gives you the richness of your hope. We took a break from Romans as we're studying through chapter by chapter in Romans, and we've been studying the Passion Week, the week that is Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem for Easter, that 2,000 years ago. Walking through the story of Jesus told by John. And if you've read John, you realize for 3 years, his disciples, his closest followers, his students had been watching and learning from Jesus directly. Can you only imagine what they saw and what they witnessed during those 3 years? All those promises that Jesus was making to people. What do you think the disciples would have answered if you asked them, what's the object of your faith? What is your hope based on? They would have pointed to the very works of Jesus, the things that they have just seen and witnessed. He had quieted the seas with just simply using his words. He had brought people back to life. What more proof do you need to have hope in the very real example of what Jesus showed them? But as we find out, often what we think is the object of our hope, what we thought we understood, wasn't the full picture. I really don't like surprises. To clarify, if you were to tell me, here's a new pickup surprise, I'd be okay with that, to be clear. But I don't like when surprises fundamentally change what I understood. What I thought was true being changed, it's going to take me a minute to reconcile what you're saying. Today's story, the disciples thought they knew what was going to happen. They thought they knew the foundation of their hope. But this morning it radically changes for them when they saw the empty tomb. They find out that they were wrong in their understanding. They'd have to adjust and learn. But I think perhaps the reality of the plan God had for them was so much better than what they thought was going to happen. They were expecting a Jesus who would fight to win. Instead, he died on a cross. And yet this Easter morning, we get to see the foundation of their hope. That living body that came to fight the enemy is alive. They learn that they have a new object of their hope that they can put their faith in. So as we read John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, I wanted to ask, when we need hope, where is the object of our faith placed in? As we need hope today, what is the object of our faith today? So turn with me, John chapter 20, we'll read the first 18 verses, the story of Jesus and his disciples and Mary. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth which had been on the head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up and placed by itself. So the other disciples who had first come to the tomb also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped in and looked in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And when she said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him in Hebrew, said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I have ascended to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and he said, and that he has said these things to her. The word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the truths that it shows us. We thank you that you are alive and you speak to us today. Lord, I pray this morning that we hear your words from your living and active truth. Lord, that it not be my words, that I stand upon your word and not bring any offense this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This revolutionary idea, this brand new paradigm had just happened. And the question is, when we need our hope, where do we put our faith? We have hope in today's world because our faith is in the proven work of Christ in that empty tomb, not an old understanding of how it would work, but on the proven work of Christ in the empty tomb. As we've been walking through this week, it starts on what we call Palm Sunday, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The much-awaited Savior finally coming to end all of this misery and suffering. Could you imagine the mountaintop-style experience that would be if you were in Jerusalem? People shouting, "Hosanna," which is an exclamation of joy and praise. Hosanna to their king. They wanted it so that Jesus didn't have to walk on the ground. They put palm branches in their jackets down on the ground, the very first red carpet event. The high of high kind of moment. Could you imagine what they were feeling and the excitement that they had? So excited, Peter, the most passionate maybe disciple with so much energy. A group of those who would do anything for the king, or so they said. The whole week, Jesus is physically making a huge difference. We see him walk into the temple where religious people were gathered and supposedly doing the work of the Lord. And we see him overturn the table. He drives out the corruption that he sees and witnesses. People claiming to doing God's work, Jesus calls them robbers. Physically changing what they see is broken. Faith growing, hope stirring, that this Jesus will finally come and change what they've been waiting for. In that story in John, he also tells us that he didn't come just for the physical change, but the heart and soul. He curses a fig tree. Right in front of them, they see this tree die, and he says, "Without faith, you too would wither without faith in Jesus." We see this building of hope. They see tangible examples of what it means that Jesus is going to come change the world, being placed in Jesus' work, the highest of highs they must have felt as they saw that. But as the story progresses, the highs turns into lows. Jesus invites his disciples into the upper room to tell them the very story he needs to tell them. They have their Last Supper. He says that he has to die. They still hold to hope that their old understanding of what Jesus is going to accomplish, that this warrior will save them, that he's come to deal with the opposition, but they don't understand the how. So excited, so ecstatic, Peter tells Jesus in Matthew 26, 33, that even if all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. A bold claim that I believe he 100% believes in. Such hope that he proclaims that he would do anything for Jesus. Even all of his followers agreed. They had no idea that just one verse later, Jesus would say, "Truly I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And still, with all the pride in Peter, with all the trust and faith, he says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. We're sold out for the Lord, they think, full of hope and full of faith that they will go wherever you go, Lord. They expect to be the battlefield. They expect to go and to fight with the Lord. But it didn't mean that. It meant going to the cross. I'll follow you anywhere you want to go, Jesus, even if that means to the cross. Did they believe that part of the story? The story of the week seems to hit the low point as Christ's death on the cross seems to come to an end. This miracle-working God, the one who was born, a man who walked on water, who commanded the seas to be calm with his words, who drove out the corruption, who is making change. On that night, he died on the cross. And I have to think, if you were a disciple in that time, if you were the followers of Jesus, and he dies on the cross, what would be going through your mind for those 3 days as they're sitting without their teacher, who they've had for 3 years? They have to ask themselves, were we wrong? Was Jesus a fraud who was claiming to do all these things but not able to deliver on his promises? We think about the real life story of Peter having to be in that guilt that he denied his teacher. The feelings of betrayal as Judas, now public betrayal, is known. Imagine those 3 days, the sense of confusion, doubt, and probably fear that they were feeling. From the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, I think this story of Easter, the story of the resurrection, can be such a relatable story to us. From the lowest of lows, then comes Easter Sunday morning. We ask ourselves, when we need hope, where do we put our faith? In our actions and in our understandings? Or we have hope in this world because we have placed our faith in the proven work of Christ in the empty tomb. Probably this morning you've heard, probably Marvin said, someone will say, "He is risen." And we respond back, "He is risen indeed." Think about where that might have come from, that very first time that was said, from the despairs of the story, and then like a rumor through the city, they hear these words, "He is risen." And they're excited to respond back, "It's true, he is risen indeed." How long they had waited to hear those words, to begin to give them hope after that Friday that Jesus was victorious. Far better than we could have even imagined how it was going to work out. But we have hope because we can say, "He has risen indeed." Because of that empty tomb. So let's walk through the story one more time and find this joy and hope throughout the story in the empty tomb. Starting in verse 1, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the empty tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone already was taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord from the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." Mary Magdalene sets off to the tomb. She's ready to prepare for the body of her friend Jesus. In verses 1 and 2, you can still feel the sadness, no hope, the defeatedness in the tone that she's going to do the work. But as she gets there, she finds the stone had already been rolled away. Something already is not what she expected. Maybe out of confusion, bewilderment, a tinge of excitement, she starts to run back to her disciples, her friends. We see no urgency on the way to the tomb, but on the way back, she runs to get Peter. She doesn't look inside, it says, but she knows, so she runs. As we saw last week, it seems that John has condensed some of the story. The other Gospels give us a bit more detail, but John is going to narrow in maybe on just the points that matter. But I find it interesting, he gives us three sort of quirky points that maybe aren't the most important, but he tells us anyways. The first one here in verse 2 is that he felt it prudent to declare that Mary came to get Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is he talking about? None other than John himself. He's writing his own story. He says he came to get Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved, referring to himself. Five times he refers to himself that way. He feels it's important to remind you that he came to get Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved. And she comes and says, "He has taken away the Lord." The example of the up and down roller coaster that they must have felt as they are sad, but now there begins to build this energy. We see in this part a lot of running back and forth. I'm pretty confident there are three good reasons and only three reasons why you run in life. There's a bear behind you. Someone's chasing you and it's not going to go well. And I think number three, when it's biblical and someone told you there's something about Jesus over there. Those are the only three times you can run. There's a pretty good reason for all this running. There's now excitement. They have to see what's happening over there. So Mary runs back, verses 3 and 4. Peter and the other disciples went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, with a second quirky note that I'm not sure was absolutely needed. Let it be known, not only was John the one who Jesus loved, but he also runs faster than Peter. Let the record reflect, Jesus loves him and he runs faster than Peter. So they're running, this excitement is building, this anticipation. In verse 5, the story starts to pick up what they saw when they got there. Verse 5, "And stooping and looked in, they saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb and saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." Right away, they know that no one stole the body. They didn't steal the body and leave the wrappings. Jesus didn't vanish, leaving the wrappings like a mummy style. The body left and there's a mummy of wrappings. Instead, a very deliberate organizing of the cloths. The face cloth rolled up and laid by itself, as if Jesus got up, turned around, and made the bed behind him before he left. Imagine the thoughts going through his mind. Catch your breath from the running and rationalize what you're seeing here. No one stole the body. What does this mean? They start to remember, what did Jesus say to us? It would have been an all-time moment to have been there to see their face when they see this aha moment in verse 8. "So the disciples who had first come to the tomb also entered. He saw and believed." Verse 9 says, "For yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." The very aha moment for their followers. For 3 years, John and Peter have been following Jesus. They ate meals together. They witnessed so many of the miracles that Jesus did. They were sold out on him following them. He knew things were going to change because they witnessed it. But after all of that, verse 9 says that even after everything they saw in Jesus' ministry, they did not understand the scripture of Jesus' death until that very moment. All of his teachings, those 3 days of contemplation about what it means that he died, they didn't get it until they saw the empty tomb with the cloths lying there. What a moment of transformation it must have been from their old understanding of how it was going to work. They saw and they believed. That idea can also be, the idea of them believing can be translated into trust. They put faith in. In that very moment, the light bulb went off and they put their faith and trust in that empty tomb. They had to change, not from the living warrior that would come to save them by the sword, but instead the risen king who had died for their sin. What does it mean, even if those who were closest to Jesus for 3 years didn't understand? Does that give you a peace of mind that maybe there's something you don't get that might be obvious to someone else, but it's not obvious to you? I think this story shows us that that's okay, that the Lord has us on a unique journey, showing us things according to his schedule. But we can pray that, Lord, you teach me. You are a living God who speaks and cares for each one of us, who knows us more than anybody could. So every time we read, every time we pray, Lord, what are you teaching us today? You can feel this emotional roller coaster, the ups and downs that they must be feeling coming from the excited Palm Sunday, shouting praise, promising to go anywhere for you, Jesus, to the depths of the cross, the guilt from denying Peter, for trading idols for Christ as Judas did, the story of highs and lows, but then the unbelievable upward joy when the Lord reveals his plan to his followers. We see and taste the goodness and the mercy. I pray that we can embrace the same journey as we die to self, as we press into this living hope that John and Peter saw in the empty tomb, that it be the foundation of our faith. The story could have easily ended there, but it comes back to tell the story of Mary. We don't know if she didn't see what the others saw, but praise God, we get to see another example of this same journey. Even as the light bulb went off in Peter and John, we still see the broken Mary. Another relatable moment in this story. This time, a more soft, tender moment that comes out of her genuine hurting. This time, we get to see Jesus respond directly to one of his own. We see the one who sees and hears, the one who cares for his people. We see this sweet, intimate moment he has with Mary. So turn with me, starting in verse 11, let's read Mary's account of the Easter story. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels was sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Still believing that someone had taken the body that she came to care for, having seen the empty tomb, but yet not believe. It's something to me to say that truth can be right in front of our eyes, but until that truth has changed our heart, we're blind to what it truly means. How did she see it and not know? Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. But Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him away." This very broken, weeping Mary true and honest, raw with emotion. We see this interaction with Jesus, and he asks, "Why are you weeping?" Jesus gets to the heart of her, the matter. Jesus knows why she's weeping, but she wants her to say it. But before she can answer, John adds probably another quirky-ism. John wants to record it's important that she supposed him to be the gardener. Now, I would guess not many times has Jesus, the one who was just praised with the red carpet and coats, the mighty Savior to his people, has ever been mistaken as a gardener. But Jesus asks, "Why are you weeping?" Jesus knows, but he wants her to say it. He wants to hear from her. He wants this deep, personal connection. Her answer is an honest and humble answer. She says she wants to just care for the body. "Tell me where he is so I can go get him." And then this next part couldn't be more impactful. Don't miss it. In the most genuine response imaginable, what could Jesus have said? Instead, Jesus responds with one single word. He simply says her name, Mary. Jesus says to her, "Mary," and she turned to him in Hebrew and says, "Rabboni," that means teacher. Such a personal, intimate realization in that very moment. He speaks her name, and her eyes become open to the truth. She sees Jesus for who he really is in that moment. The same aha moment that the guys had at the tomb with the linen wrappings. She says in one word that her teacher knows her. John must have been caught up in the moment because we don't see the details, what happens next. We don't get the story. Only in verse 17 when Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me." What an intimate, special moment that had to have been. But Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. So excited, her change that she just saw. She begins to run back to the disciples. She begins shouting, "He is risen." The rumor starts to spread. He is risen indeed, all throughout the city. Shouts of praise. Finally, it is true. It is happening. The joy that they see and feel in this story. He is not dead, as we thought. He is risen. He is risen indeed. In both of these stories, we get the same outcome. The very moment that they believe, that they began to put their faith and trust in something different than they had thought to expect. Each time this idea of a paradigm shift, something radically is different in this new reality, something that had changed the world forever, a new identity not based on what you thought Jesus was going to do, physically root out sin and evil, but based on a new understanding of exactly how he came to save them. We get to say that hindsight is always 20/20. Looking back on something gets a lot easier. And so using Christ's death, they began to understand all that he had been trying to say to them. All of those prophets that were forecasting something, they began to understand, given the new lens of what it means to follow Jesus. He did die, but death could not keep him down. We thought he was going to avoid death to win. Instead, he conquers death to win. Peter would now fully know what it meant to promise to die for Christ. As we have been studying in Paul, in Romans, Paul gives us the illustration of what it means for us to die with Christ. The irony that hit me this week was Peter intended to follow his friend to death, that he was going to die with Christ that day. And what Paul says is that day he did die with Christ. It says that we can die with Christ so that we could be resurrected with him. We have a new hope because he did come to die. And I think the reality of our faith and our hope is that if it's placed in anything other than that truth, it'll fail us. There's no doubt looking on this side of the cross that we can say we only have true faith, lasting, eternal faith, because of the victory of the empty tomb. And as we begin to think about that, it becomes far more richer than what they expected to see. As they were expecting him to fight the oppressive government. Instead, in a much more personal way, he does win. That would have been enough for him to come to topple the government. But instead, he came not to fight flesh and blood, but to win over the hearts and souls of his people. Instead of death by the sword, he gave us life through the Spirit. And as we contemplate on what this story means, I think it's a very relatable story. Can you relate to Mary and Peter and John? Maybe you have been steadfast like Peter, adamant that you will be strong, only to fall to the temptations of this world yet again. Maybe you have doubt this morning, confused on what you believe to be true, trying to seek answers in your own understanding. Maybe you're riddled with guilt and fear. Maybe you're unable to see the good news or the joy this Easter. When in need of hope, where do you place your faith? We have hope today because our faith is in the proven work of Jesus and that empty tomb. If you place your faith in anything else, as the world tries to replace our true faith with an idol, it fails us. May this Easter not be about what we can do, what we believe, but anything that we put our faith in that's not squarely rooted in the empty tomb will rob us of that joy and hope of the Easter story. But God, so rich in his mercy and his love for us, the story doesn't seem to end even at the empty tomb. 45 days later, we see him ascend into heaven to regain his rightful place. And I think the story seems to go from fear and doubt that we experienced on the cross, that fear and doubt that turned into confusion as we waited on the Lord, that fear and confusion that turned into belief when we saw the empty tomb. But it is that belief becomes joy and hope and life as Jesus ascends. As they would have been studying the Passover, the story of God saving his people, they would have had a phrase called deneu, a Hebrew word meaning that would have been enough. As they remembered all that God had done for them, each time they remembered what he did, they would have said deneu, reminding them that he has done enough. So as we read the story, I think the same is true. As I thought about it, not only did Christ give up his deity, give up his heavenly realm to be born as a baby for us, we would say that would have been enough for someone to come and sympathize with us. But not only did Christ joyfully suffer the humiliation and pain of the cross for us because of our sin, which would have been enough to show us how much he loved us. But not only did he die and rose victorious over death, which would have been enough to prove his power. Each one of those, not only would that have been enough to prove that he has conquered the power of sin, that death has no power over him. John 14:6, that he proved he is the way, the truth, and the life. The new reality, the new identity. In all that he's doing, he demonstrates his love for us. He made for us a new identity that Easter morning. And he left for us a helper. With joy and with hope, we can say he is risen. So that I ask on this Easter morning, where do we find ourselves on this journey? Do we trust him in the highest of highs and the lowest of lows? When we need help, where do we place our faith? in your actions and your understanding, or in the proven work of Jesus on the cross in the empty tomb. Don't let hope, false hope in an idol, rob you of the joy and the hope of Easter. I urge you to lay it all at the foot of the cross, to carry that baggage no longer. Romans tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, because we deserved that sin, the punishment for that sin, but yet there's a man named Jesus who took that sin for us to the cross, paid the penalty for our actions. And Easter, we get to celebrate that even death could not hold him down. He rose victorious over death. If we believe that, there's a new identity, a new hope waiting for us in Christ. What is the Lord trying to teach you today? If you have any questions, you can see a community group leader, Pastor Mike, Pastor myself, one of our wives. What is it, a Sunday school teacher, what does it mean that Jesus gave you a new identity? He changed the way we see hope at Easter morning. Because he is risen, he has given us hope. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you had a plan before the foundation of the world to save us in a very specific way. Lord, we thank you that your ways were so much more personal than how we thought it was going to work. Lord, I praise you that you loved us so, that you died on a cross, but that on Sunday morning the tomb was empty because you conquered death, that you rose victorious. Lord, I thank you that you loved us, that you are enough, that we have a new hope and a new joy founded in the fact that you are alive and a living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.